He's in the book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra. In the introduction, I'll talk about what the book is generally about. We'll dig into it. We're going to focus on Ezra chapter 1 this week. And you might be looking in ahead and looking and seeing, wow, chapter 2 is filled with a lot of names. Some of you might be wondering, or more so next week when we get there, is the pastor going to pronounce all those names 100% correctly? Probably not. But you also might be thinking, what's he going to get out of this? What do we learn from a bunch of names? Well, there's often a lot to learn, even in a bunch of names. But here we have a list of exiles going back to worship God. What's one of the things we learn? Even if these names mean nothing to us, God has a people for himself. He knows his people by name. What a blessing that is. But tonight, our focus, Ezra chapter 1. I'll read that chapter. And as I say, that will be our focus. So hear God's holy word. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all the people, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithradath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word: the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are a God who is ever faithful to his people. We thank you, Father, that you call us to worship, enable us to worship, bring us to worship. Lord, we thank you that it's you that stir up our hearts to that end. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing now. Speak to us. Bless us through the word proclaimed, that we would hear what you have for us. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin a new study in the book of Ezra. Now, before I start digging into Ezra, if I were to ask you, what book of the Bible, children, what book of the Bible would you go to read about the Exodus from Egypt? Do you know that question, children? Where do you read about the Exodus? This is actually an easy question. In the book of Exodus, right? Easy question. The people, God's people, had become slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought them out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And you remember what Moses was to say to Pharaoh when he was told to bring the people out. Moses was to go to Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." And that word serve that Moses used in Exodus chapter 8 for letting God's people go is the word that could also be translated worship. They were to be free to go and worship God. God's people were being delivered to serve him and to worship him. And they didn't leave Egypt empty-handed. I won't go into detail, but you can look back at Exodus chapter 3 and see some of the orders that were given even back then. And you know that it was the Lord who sovereignly brought them out from there, delivering them, saving them, that they might worship and serve him. You know, you remember, right, children, the 10 plagues that God used to bring his people out. The people didn't leave on their own strength. The Lord did it. The Lord brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And that Exodus, right, it's a picture of the freedom from sin, the bondage of sin that we have in Jesus. Well, did you know that there is an Exodus 2.0, you might say, in the Bible? And we find that here in the book of Ezra, especially chapter 1, or maybe the first 6 or so chapters. Now, what's going on in Ezra chapter 1? Well, God is saving his people, delivering them from bondage. That's what's going on in Ezra chapter 1. Delivering them that they might return to the promised land, that they might worship and serve God. And so Ezra is really, you might say, Exodus chapter, or Exodus 2.0. This time not leaving Egypt, but this time leaving slavery in Babylon, still leaving with the same purpose. Why? Go to build a temple. Go to worship the Lord. Now, what's the context here? What's going on? How did they get there? Well, you might know, backing up even quite a bit, Israel, or what we would call the northern kingdom, was taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And most of the Israelites, most of the northern kingdom, never returned home. But after the Assyrians rose to power, then the next group of people to rise to power were the Babylonians. They then controlled the area. And in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar takes Judah. That is the southern kingdom, right? The northern kingdom taken earlier by the Assyrians. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, 586, 587, takes Judah and the southern kingdom. Judah is destroyed, leveled. Zedekiah the king was blinded and taken to Babylon. And many of the Jews were deported with him. But at the same time, the attacks had been going on for a good number of years before the fall in 586, 587. Over 10,000 Jews were taken into exile in 605 BC. That's when Daniel, right? You remember Daniel, children, and his friends were taken into captivity? And then in 598, there was others who were taken, Ezekiel being one of them. And so the book of Ezra opens up with what we would call maybe Exodus 2.0, with some Jews returning to Judah in 538 BC. So chapters 1 through 6 tell us the story of those next 20 years, beginning with a return to Judah when led by Zerubbabel. Now there was much discouragement, but eventually the temple was rebuilt. Both Haggai and Zechariah are prophets in that time frame, urging and calling for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, we don't hear about Ezra himself in Ezra until we get to chapter 7. And he led another group of exiles back in about 458 BC. So maybe 80 years later. Chapters 7 to 10. Are about the people being rebuilt into a people pleasing to the Lord. And so the whole book of Ezra covers about an 80-year period. Now, a couple other things by way of introduction to the book of Ezra. Ezra is a shortened form of the Hebrew name Azariah, which means the Lord has helped. And the Lord certainly helped Ezra. And he used Ezra as a helper for his people. Ezra was a priest and a scholar who became Secretary of State for Jewish Affairs under Artaxerxes. Another thing interesting to note about the book of Ezra is it is never quoted in the New Testament. Now, don't let that discourage you. We ought not to say, well, it's not quoted in the New Testament, it's not important. No, Ezra is still part of the Word of God, and quoted or not quoted, God has something to say to us here. And so it shouldn't discourage us. In fact, reading the book of Ezra is really an encouraging book, because we see how God sovereignly delivers his people again to worship him. God had been faithful to his word and brought his people back, at least a remnant of his people, to worship. He didn't abandon his people. He didn't abandon them in Babylon. He didn't abandon them, Exodus 1.0, in Egypt. He brought them out again. Differently, but still with a mighty and outstretched arm, working through both Cyrus and working through his people. Now we're introduced to Cyrus in the context of God's sovereign rule here. Cyrus made a decree that the word of the Lord to Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And so we see God's sovereignty as it relates to Cyrus, a pagan king. And then later on in the chapter, we're going to see God's sovereignty as he stirs the hearts of his people to return. And so we see God's sovereignty in the midst of man still having a responsibility. And so today we're looking at Exodus 2.0 and two things. First of all, the decree of Cyrus and the decree of God. And then we'll see that a remnant is stirred by God to return. And so the book begins with a decree of Cyrus, which is a fulfillment of a decree by God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And so the Persian king Cyrus, he assumes the throne in 538 BC after overthrowing the Babylonian Empire, and Ezra begins, therefore, roughly speaking, 50 years after Jerusalem's destruction. And Ezra makes this proclamation, or Cyrus rather makes this proclamation or decree to send the Jews home. Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus decrees. He makes an official proclamation that the Jews return. But why would the king of Persia do this? Why send them home? And why send them home with silver and gold and goods and beasts and so on? One, it is important to know that although we're here in Ezra seeing something that was said to Jeremiah earlier on, and we'll get to that, but it's also important to realize that 200 years, roughly speaking, 200 years early, or earlier, God spoke through Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and then the next verse, chapter 45, verse 1, it says this: who is Cyrus? He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. And so, as I say, isn't it incredible thinking about this? 200 years before Cyrus comes on the scene, God talks about Cyrus doing amazing things. Cyrus calling for the people to leave and to rebuild the temple. Cyrus being one that God has appointed, that God has placed his hands upon. Brothers and sisters, do you ever feel like God isn't faithful to his word? Now I know if I were to go and ask all of you, is God faithful to his word? You'd probably say yes, because you know that's biblically right. But I asked you, do you ever feel like God isn't faithful to his word? Does it ever feel like he's not keeping his promise? Perhaps sometimes it does. We don't want to admit that, but sometimes perhaps we feel that way. And here's just one example of the faithfulness of God. Here's just one example of God keeping his word in an incredible way. What God said would happen, happens. Perhaps you've been going through a trial. And in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the frustrations, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the struggles, you read Scripture and you know that God is faithful and you want to believe that, but at the same time you're wondering, God, are you really going to keep your word? Are you really going to deliver? Sometimes we feel down. And interestingly, think about how the people of Israel at one point did feel in Babylon. Who remembers Psalm 137? Psalm 137, the first four verses. This is what they sing in Babylon after they were taken captive. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You hear they're talking about we hung up our instruments. Because how can we sing now? We don't feel like singing now. It doesn't feel like God is faithful right now. And God delivers his people according to his promise. Beloved people of God, your God is faithful, always. Don't forget that. Don't forget that in the hard times. Don't forget that when you don't feel like singing. Don't forget that when it feels like things just aren't going right and won't go right. But why does Cyrus issue this decree, this proclamation? What's his logic? Some might think at first, God converted him. Cyrus was a Christian. He wasn't. Cyrus was not a believer in the Lord. We may admire his benevolent or so-called enlightened administration. It was certainly a lot kinder than the Babylonians before him. But Cyrus was noted for being a follower of the false god Marduk. And interestingly, in 1879, a clay cylinder was found and became known as the Cyrus cylinder. That cylinder is currently in a British museum in London. And a text in that cylinder, of that cylinder, has a reference to the king's policy, to Cyrus's policy, returning the images of non-Babylonian deities to their respective cities and sending back exiled worshipers to rebuild their temples. Why? So that they could pray for him. He was self-serving, you see. I'll send you guys back because, hey, I'll call on Marduk. You guys, you Israelites, you can go back and you can go and rebuild the temple and then you could pray to your God for me. And we'll send some others back too. And maybe they can go and pray to their God for me. So everybody can be praying for me.
Because why not?
Cyrus was, you might say, religiously tolerant. Probably because he realized that exiled people are best controlled if granted certain religious rights and liberties. Now, I should perhaps also point out that an early Jewish historian by the name of Josephus suggested that Cyrus had been shown the prophecy of Isaiah that I already referred to by Daniel. And he was intrigued by it, and that's a possibility. But while that is possible, we don't know that's what happened. But still, that doesn't mean that this man's faith was in the Lord. Yet we still ought to be thankful for a benevolent dictator showing mercy, showing a certain kindness to God's people, even if for wrong reasons. We're instructed by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first two verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Unbelieving leaders who have no saving faith may still implement policies that will allow in God's sovereignty the kingdom of God to advance. And so remember that and pray to that end. Pray for leaders. Yes, pray that God changes hearts and brings leaders to faith, but pray for policies that will allow God's people to worship, that will allow more freely the gospel to go forth. With elections coming forward on November 8th, I would love to see Christian leaders serving in government office. Yet I can also be thankful that God restrains unbelievers and ultimately uses them to accomplish his purpose. It's far better to have an unbelieving leader whose policies allow for the gospel to advance than for one who is persecuting the church or for one who would want to see unborn children murdered within the womb. Now we may wonder why Cyrus issued such a decree from his own perspective. But we have more than the perspective of Cyrus to look at here. This was the Lord's doing. And that's what we see very clearly in the first verse. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. The Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus. He did it according to a promise he made earlier on, but the Lord stirred Cyrus to do this. We saw that Isaiah predicted it, and now the Lord brings it about by the stirring of the heart of a pagan king. And why did the Lord do this? It was to fulfill what God promised, what God said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, verse 12 says this, "Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." God had promised, after 70 years, he will punish Babylon. Jeremiah 29:10 also says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Within 70 years, hear what God is saying? I will visit you. I will come to you. I will bring you back. Why did God stir the heart of Cyrus? Because God is faithful to his word. He said he would bring his people back. That indeed is what he is doing. Now some will look at this and say, but wait a second, not even 70 years had passed. How do you account for that? Well, one, we might say that God was even more gracious than his word. But it also, you realize, when does the 70 years, that's another thing we have to, when does the 70 years start and end? Remember I said 586, 587 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed. So 586 to this decree of Cyrus, 538, that's, roughly speaking, 50 years. That's not 70 years. But when was the first deportation? When did the first exiles go? 605. So now 605 to 538, right? 67 years. That's approximately 70 years. Is that what's being referred to? Maybe. But here's another thing to think about. 586, 587 BC, right? Jerusalem destroyed. 521, temple rebuilt. 516, temple dedicated. 70 years. So again, I'm not sure exactly how we equate that 70 years, but the point for us that whatever time God is referring to in this, God had been faithful. God said something through the prophet Jeremiah, and now he is doing it. He's putting it into practice. The Lord promised and the Lord did. Yes, Cyrus proclaimed, but this is the Lord's doing. The point is the Lord never lost control. Now, to be sure, the cause of Israel's destruction was no accident. The prophet Amos made clear, he was specifically speaking to the northern kingdom, but in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, he said, "Is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord had done it?" The exile to Babylon was a result of God's working too. And why? Because of Israel's rebellion. God came in judgment as he had threatened in Jeremiah 13, for example, 15 and following. But we still see here the faithfulness of God. He didn't abandon them to Babylon. Just like he didn't abandon them completely in Egypt, right? So many years earlier. They went there for a time, but God brought out a remnant. In this case, Exodus 2.0, through the decree of a man who wasn't really concerned for the glory of God. But indeed, here God glorifies his own name, keeping his own word, what he had spoken earlier. I love reading about the sovereignty of God in Scripture. There is not one thing that happens in this world that happens outside of his plan and purpose and control. Or as the Shorter Catechism says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Here's an example. God stirred the heart of Cyrus. How assuring this proclamation of Cyrus must have been to the exiles. God hadn't forgotten. God hadn't abandoned. God had kept his word. God was bringing them out like he said. Now, brothers and sisters, we can often look at the world today and things can look grim. Grim in society, or perhaps even at times we could say some things are looking grim in my life. The decision of a judge may not have been what is fair or right. Can you believe Proposition 3, as I've mentioned before, is on the ballot here in Michigan? The passing of this measure will make Michigan the most pro-abortion state there is, and so much more. We ought to go to the polls and vote for life. But let me also say that it's a blessing to know that even in the darkest places, the Lord can overrule politicians and leaders and turn events around to favor the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you just love that God had a plan and God used an unbelieving king to accomplish his plan? And it's not as if God can't do those things. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Why? Because they were wicked. But there's more to the why. God was doing something. God was bringing Joseph to Egypt to provide for his people during the famine. And so Joseph was able to say to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, "What you meant for evil, God meant for the good." Jesus was sent to the cross, killed, crucified by the hands of lawless men. So says Acts 2:23. But that's not all that Acts 2:23 says. It says this: this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God working about his plan through the hands of lawless men. Does that make God the author of sin? No. God here was doing nothing wicked. He was accomplishing the salvation of his people. It is so comforting knowing that in a world of chaos, in a world of sin, God has a plan, and God will glorify his name, and God will not abandon his people, and God will be faithful to his word. Romans 8:28, God works all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now that doesn't mean that we don't have to act as we're called to act. We are to act, but we rest in God's faithfulness. Now it's sometimes hard in the darkest and hardest trials in life to believe that God is in control, but he is in control. This right here, Exodus 2.0, just like Exodus 1.0, shows us that God has sent his Son into the world to deliver a people to himself, to have a people worship him. Again, what was the purpose of the Israelites leaving Egypt? That they might serve and worship him. What's the purpose of his people leaving Babylon? That they might serve and worship him. God has delivered us from our sin. What are we to do? We are to serve and worship him. Now in verse 5, the focus shifts from Cyrus to the people of God. And notice the similarity in language. God, we read, stirred the spirit of Cyrus. And now, Ezra 1:5. Then rose the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Again, the sovereignty of God at work. First, the heart of Cyrus. Now the heart of a remnant of the people. God stirred a remnant of the people to go and rebuild the house of the Lord. Go and rebuild the temple. Go and rebuild a place of worship. God will always have a remnant. God will always have a people. No matter the wickedness in the world, God will have a people for himself. God will have a people who will worship him. And you see, it's not God's people who first come to him either. It's he who first goes to them. You see, the people didn't come to God and then God stirred them. God stirred their hearts and they arose. And we saw in Psalm 137, the people of God were troubled in Babylon. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? But then we also think when the opportunity was upon them, and actually we'll get into this in chapter 2 some, not everybody left. The majority actually refused to turn their back on Babylon. Now, why would that be? Think about it. It would be a difficult situation. How old were some of you 50 years ago? Most of you. Not all of you, but most of you weren't here. 50 years ago, I would have been 2 years old. Now, what would it be like for God to tell me to leave the home I'm in, the home that I'm now used to, the home that I've lived 52 years in, right? To go back to something that's leveled. Oh, God, that sounds hard. Now, should I obey God? Of course I should. But I think you see the point, right? What had the Jews been used to? A lot of the Jews had never known Jerusalem. And remember, right, that Jerusalem, of course, was destroyed 586, 587 BC, but the first exiles to go was in 605. 67-ish so years prior. Now, if I were to ask you, right, how old were you 67 years ago, that's going to cut out even more of you. And even those that are above that would still be saying, yeah, I don't remember much prior to 67 years ago. But what would there be to go back to? They'd be leaving possessions, leaving a home they had there. Majority born in captivity. It'd be hard. God had to stir the heart of some. Yet those who were returning were going with a purpose in mind, a very specific purpose, to rebuild the temple. The driving factor in the return was the worship of God. Worship, brothers and sisters, is the chief task of the church. Some might say, well, I thought evangelism was the chief task of the church. Evangelism is very important for the church. And you know why evangelism is important? You should, because I've said this before. Evangelism is important because worship is important. Why do we evangelize? Out of a love for the lost? Yes. But also why? Because God's worthy of worship. And people aren't worshiping. So we go and call people to worship God. We evangelize, calling men and women to worship the one true God who is worthy. And you know what? As we evangelize, God will stir a people to respond and to worship Him. Not everyone you speak to will respond, but God will stir a people to worship Him. Not everyone went to rebuild the temple, but a remnant went at the stirring of God, because God is worthy of worship, and God will have a people worship Him. Yet we do read verse 6, and all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. So those that didn't return offered some gold, livestock, to those who were eager to return. This is somewhat reminiscent of Exodus 1.0. Exodus chapter 12, 35 to 36 says this: the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. For they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now in the remainder of the chapter, we read about different vessels that were taken from the house of the Lord by Nebuchadnezzar 50 years or so earlier. Ezra chapter 1, 7 to 11, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithradath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 bases of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All these vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now, perhaps there's a temptation we have to glance over this, because our thinking here, perhaps we don't follow through. Perhaps when we look at this, we say, it's a lot of kitchen inventory. What's the big deal? Bowls and censers and basins and... okay. We don't want to say to the Word of God, so, but sometimes in our mind we're still thinking, yes, yeah, so, what's this about? What's the purpose here? But these were not just any ordinary pots and pans and vessels. These were vessels used in the temple of God and therefore holy. There are over 5,000 items listed. And what you have to realize is that when they were taken from the temple to Babylon, they were placed in the house of the gods of Babylon, like Belshazzar. And the point of placing them there was to say Belshazzar gave victory over the gods of Israel or God of Israel. You see, the Babylonians didn't care specifics. But the basins, all these things, they were placed in the temple. Why? As a tribute to the victory of their false god. And so why we're thinking, what's the importance of all these things going back? What's it saying? God didn't lose control. God is the one who is victorious over the false god Belshazzar and so forth. These items were going back, showing God as the real victor, Yahweh as the true God. All these listings of things, right, to go back to the temple. Specifics. As I already pointed out, we're going to read a lot of names. And yes, I will struggle in pronouncing those names. But it's not only vessels going back. It's people that God knows by name. He's a gracious God. Yahweh is the true conqueror. Yahweh is the true God. And he is worthy of worship. And so the return of these items was no small thing. They represented the people's hope of a rebuilt temple, a rebuilt city where God would be worshipped. And so given their present circumstances, going to Jerusalem, to ruins, this gave hope. God is returning, you see, with his people. They're not going back alone. Derek Thomas writes this, God has returned to his people favor, and a journey lies before them of greater significance than the trek to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has become a symbol of God's city, just as Babylon has become a symbol of the fallen world city. There's no promise of instant health and wealth if the Israelites return. They have no homes to go to. They must trust in the Lord's guidance and provision. They must step out on a journey of faith, looking to the Lord every step of the way. In faith, they must trust that God will open up a path for them to tread. It is a pilgrimage to a city in ruins, but in their hearts, it will bring to mind the true nature of God's promise of a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. With this journey, every believer can identify, and uniquely, it is a journey that Jesus took for us. Our God is worthy of worship. And he brings a people to himself to worship. Indeed, that is our purpose. We praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice to be here in worship this evening. We rejoice in your faithfulness, your mercy, and your grace to us. Father, we thank you for the journey that Jesus took in his life of obedience and to the cross, death in our place, so that we might have life and life abundant. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace. May that thankfulness show more and more in our lives to the honor and glory of your name. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.